So far, we've looked at God's solitariness. God is outside of creation and needs nothing. We've looked at God's decree. As the rightful owner of creation, God decides what to do with it. And then we looked at God's knowledge. God knows what will happen because he has purposed to do it in his decree. And this week, we come to the logical outcome of all those. God's supremacy and sovereignty over all things. God rules over creation in reality, in time and history, bringing his decree about. R.C. Sproul said, "There is not one stray molecule in the universe." And we're usually quick to say amen. Mm-hmm. But deep down, which of us hasn't really wondered, is God really in control of every single little thing? Because that all-inclusiveness would mean that God would even be in control of evil, and that he would be in control of sin, that he would be in control of our thoughts and our actions. It's not that the Bible doesn't give us answers to these questions, but sometimes, like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, we're just slow to understand. A.W. Pink started the chapter on God's supremacy with an important quote from Martin Luther to Erasmus. He said, "Your thoughts of God are too human." And then shortly after that, Pink quotes from Psalm 50, verse 21, in which God condemningly states to Israel, "You thought I was altogether like you." So thinking too little of God and thinking that God is like us is often the core reason why our doctrine is incorrect. So it's easy to agree with some things. Do you believe God is sovereign? Yes. Do you believe God can do what he wants? Yes. Do you believe God works all things according to the counsel of his will? Yes. Do you believe God has the right to control human beings? Yes. Do you believe God destined you to be here today? Yes. Yes. Do you believe God had you wear that shirt today? Well, that's so insignificant. And he gives us a measure of free will, right? And my choice of a shirt can't possibly be part of God's plan. And here is where our theology begins to potentially break down. In the details, the so-called insignificant things of life, the things that seem to be only in our control. However, who are we to say what's insignificant? We're not omniscient. We can't even possibly distinguish between a detail of no account and one that might have a vast domino effect. So I'm not going to take the time to read all the accompanying verses that support each of these points, but each one of these points comes from Scripture. Here is a sampling over the things over which God is sovereign. The fall of sparrows, the hairs of our head, the casting of lots, the slaughter of his people, the decisions of kings, the sickness of children, miscarriages and barrenness, the loss and gain of wealth, the suffering of the saints, the success of business, the persecution of Christians, the repentance of souls, the gift of faith, the growth of believers, the giving of life and taking in death, the destinies of all men, the property of people, the disasters on a city, the steps of a man, the inhabitants of the earth, the kingdoms of the nations, the prosperity and disaster of people, the plans of man, the mute, the deaf, the seeing, the blind, the thorn in the flesh of Paul, the days of our lives, the minds of the world rulers in the last days. We could go on and on for quite a while listing the individual things over which God has control in human affairs. But still, we're just left with that huge question. It boggles our minds. It tests the limits of what we really believe about God. The question is, does God determine everything? Are we just puppets then? Scripturally speaking, we are not puppets. We are dirt. We are dust. We are clay. We are fashioned. We are shaped. We are molded to be used for something. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? That's Romans 9:21. If God has the right to determine our eternal destinies, does God have the right to make you choose a red shirt in the morning, or to drive a certain way to work, or to sleep well at night or not? Besides the seemingly inconsequential things, it's especially difficult to accept that God is in control of evil and suffering. C.S. Lewis said that the problem of pain is atheism's most potent weapon against the Christian faith. And here's where we need to remember the aseity of God, his solitariness. We need to start with the fact that God is the creator and therefore the owner of all things. Psalm 50, verse 11 says, "I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine." Let's look at Matthew 10:29. Very familiar. You might know that one by heart. Matthew 10:29. It says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will?" Perhaps Jesus had Psalm 50:11 in mind when he talked about the sparrows, when he said, "I know all the birds of the mountains." But what did Jesus mean when he said that not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the Father? What does "apart from" even mean? Does it mean a sparrow can't fall without God being aware of it? Or without God's presence with it? Does it mean a sparrow can't fall without God causing it to fall? Or that a sparrow can't fall to the ground without there being purpose to it? And another question, why is it that the sparrow's fall is being spoken of here? Why not its flight? Or its nest building? Or its worm catching? Just look at the context of Matthew 10:29 while you have your Bibles open. Just note the surrounding verses before it and after it. Give me a second to glance over that. In the context, you'll see that believers are not to fear suffering and persecution. The answer is because even suffering and persecution are under God's control. And this is why it speaks of the sparrow's fall, which is a sad thing. Because the context deals with suffering as a Christian. The word "apart" is from the Greek anew, without. But in the case of Matthew 10:29, when there's a person involved, it has the idea of without one's will or intervention. There's a parallel passage in Luke 12:6 that says about the sparrows, "Not one of them is forgotten before God," which means not one is neglected or uncared for. So a sparrow can't fall to the ground without God's will, without his intervention, with God forgetting or neglecting it, or with God not caring for it. So in a very real way, God is involved with the fall of the sparrow. But also notice that Jesus didn't say, "Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from God," but he said, "Apart from your Father." So why Father? The word "Father" is much more conducive to the idea of tender care. In that same passage, it speaks of the hairs of our head being numbered. And in Greek, the idea there is emphasized on the your hairs, the hairs of each individual. So what seems mundane or insignificant to us is all accounted for with God. This passage does more than just teach us that God has complete knowledge of everything. In the context of suffering and persecution, it teaches us that we are precious to God, even when we undergo the hurtful things, and that these things are within his will. So God's sovereignty over everything is meant to bring us comfort, to take away fear. Notice it says, a couple verses down, "Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." So the suffering isn't necessarily removed, but the fact that God's will directs us into that suffering is where we find our comfort. So in thinking about God's sovereignty, we need to remember this. Large plans require smaller plans. And smaller plans require details. God is the master architect, the genius behind the plan. God must also have ordained the details in order for his plan to succeed. And here's where we run into a roadblock, where we often have too small a view of God. We can't understand how God can accomplish this plan while his creatures have free will. Well, several years ago, my daughter and I were driving down the road. I was taking her to school. And we were considering whether God ordains everything, the big things and the little things. And I said to her, "Sarah, I mean, do you really think it matters whether you choose Colgate or Crest toothpaste?" I thought I had a gotcha moment. And she replied, "Well, I don't know, Mom, but Remember when I was so stressed about rooming with that really difficult girl in choir on our choir trip? We actually bonded because we used the same toothpaste. So let's just run with that idea. Mm-hmm. When you think about it, we know from 1 Samuel 2:7 that God is in control of whether someone is rich or poor. It says, "The Lord makes poor and rich. He exalts and he brings low." So imagine that you are an executive with Crest toothpaste. Aren't the sales of Crest toothpaste directly linked to your job security and your salary? And aren't the sales of the Crest or Colgate toothpaste directly linked to individual choices? So perhaps the smallest decision we make has more repercussions than we know. From our perspective, it seems like we think things through. We're weighing the pros and the cons to make a decision. But can we be absolutely certain why we even made that decision? Can God plant an idea in our minds? Can God influence us through ordained circumstances to mold our desires from which we choose? Our problem, once again, is that we think too little of God and too much of ourselves. And unfortunately, our view of God's sovereignty and free will has often been tainted by false premises, which may keep us from having an accurate view of them. So I want to spend some time on some mythbusters. First, some mythbusters about God's sovereignty, and then some mythbusters about free will. So let's buckle our seatbelts and get through these. Myth number one about God's sovereignty. God sovereignly rules over only big, important things, not over everything. Well, A.W. Pink quotes from Ephesians 1:11 that God works all things after the counsel of his own will. Pastor Steve quoted this verse at our luncheon when he talked about God's sovereignty just a short while ago. And Pink points out the fact that the Greek word for works here means to work effectually. That is, the work actually accomplishes what it was intended to accomplish. God is working all things after his will, and not just the big things. It's a very inclusive statement. Myth number two, in his sovereignty, God made us free, and he decided we would be free. Okay, we need review again. God's sovereignty is the logical outcome of his absolute knowledge. His absolute knowledge is found in his decree. His decree results from him being the creator. Therefore, he rules over all people sovereignly because he is their creator. He owns them. We are creatures made for God's purpose, for his use. If God has potted an individual to be a vessel for honorable use, then that person will fulfill that purpose. If God has potted an individual to be a vessel for dishonorable use, then that purpose will be fulfilled. Freedom should always be defined relative to God. I mean, who cares if you're free from someone else's influence? Man is never free from God. Ultimate freedom would have no constraints, and man certainly is not free in that sense. How can he be free if he is potted for God's purpose? If God made a sovereign choice to let us be free, then that's the same as saying God made a sovereign choice not to be sovereign over some things, which doesn't make sense. Myth number three. God can't be in control of evil or sin, or he'd be the author of sin. Now, author of sin is a common but unfortunate title, and it's often misapplied. It's one of those things we get used to saying without really thinking what we're talking about. And this particular point requires a little lengthier explanation, so let's dig in. First of all, what is an author? Is it not someone in complete control of the narrative of a story and the events of the story? The hero, the villain, everything that happens within the story? And isn't it all because the author has a purpose, a theme he's trying to get across? So in this regard, it's correct to say that God is the author of all that exists, of all that happens. But we also need to define sin. Sin is the transgression of God's law. That's from 1 John 3:4. God's law is his standard for humans, not himself. For example, for God to command himself to have no other gods before himself would be ludicrous. It's a righteous law for man, but it's unnecessary and inapplicable to God himself. Another example from the law is that we are not allowed to kill, but God can take a life at any time. There's also no law that prohibits God from sending an earthquake or disease or a tsunami. He's not bound to the golden rule. What we call a natural evil is within God's right as creator to do. So there is no law above God that compels God to do what he does. In other words, it's impossible for God to sin, because sin is breaking his law that he gave to man, not himself. So when we say that God is not the author of sin, what we should mean is that whatever God does is righteous, not that he has no control over sin. We also need to say again that nothing happens apart from God's control. Otherwise, we'd have to admit that there's some power or force over which God has no control. And none of us wants to say that. And we need to clarify what it means to say that God permits something. God permits or allows sin and evil by using secondary causes. But this does not remove the difficulty that God is ultimately responsible. If God wanted to, he could prevent or stop all evil and sin from happening. For example, he wouldn't let Balaam curse his people. He wouldn't let Abimelech sin with Abraham's wife Sarah. God said, "For I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." That's from Genesis 20, verse 6. This is a little bit of a lengthy quote, but one commentator, Clark, said, "Somehow, the idea of God's permitting evil without decreeing it seems to absolve God from the charge that he is the author of sin. But one must be careful, both with respect to the logic of the argument and to the full scriptural data. God permitted Satan to afflict Job, but since Satan could not have done so without God's approval, the idea of permission hardly exonerates God. Is perfect holiness any more compatible with approving or permitting satanic evil? If God could have prevented not only Job's trials, but all the other sins and temptations to which mankind is subject, if he foresaw them and decided to let them occur, is he less reprehensible in this view than if he positively decreed them? If a man could save a baby from a burning house, but decided to permit the baby to burn, who would dare say that he was morally perfect in so deciding?" Now, that last illustration is an emotional grenade. But we should not let emotions dictate the facts. Whatever God permits, he permits willingly. And what he wills is part of his decree. That's why we say God ordains whatsoever comes to pass. But we might ask, isn't God bound by his nature? Yes, God will never do anything against his nature. And it's imperative that we remember that all that God does is righteous, whether we understand it or not. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, "He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." William Perkins says, "We must not think that God doeth a thing because it is good and right, but rather is the thing good and right because God willeth it and worketh it." Whatever God does is righteous. But what is unrighteous for man to do may still be righteous for God to do. Genesis 50, verse 20 is the perfect example of that from the story of Joseph. It speaks of the same "it." You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. God planned and decreed the sale of Joseph into Egypt, and it was not wrong for him to do so. Joseph's brothers had an evil intention, but God had a righteous intention to keep many people alive. Besides using his people's eventual freedom from slavery in Egypt as a monumental illustration of salvation, God had in mind a much larger picture than just Joseph's sale as a slave. So God could sell Joseph into slavery and be perfectly righteous in doing it. That's why Joseph has no trouble in stating God's responsibility for what happened to him. He said, "So now, it was not you," meaning Joseph's brothers, "who sent me here, but God." That's Genesis 45:8. Joseph didn't even use a softer version. God allowed me to be sent here. But he said, God sent me here. Let's turn to another example, 2 Samuel 24:1. 2 Samuel 24:1. Samuel 24:1 says, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go, number Israel and Judah. The word incited here means to entice, persuade, provoke, to prick, to stimulate. David made an actual decision to number Israel, and this was sinful, and something that God proceeded to punish David and Israel for. A parallel passage from 1 Chronicles 21:1 states, now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Satan was the intermediate cause, the means to fulfill God's will. But the ultimate cause is attributed to God, who moved David to do it. And it wasn't wrong for God to do this, because he wished to bring his righteous judgment to Israel. God is not authoring sin here. He's authoring what is righteous as far as his own actions. What was wrong for David to do was righteous for God to do. We see this also in the story of Job, of course. Satan, the Sabaeans, fire, Chaldeans, the wind were all secondary causes. But Job correctly puts all responsibility back onto God. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. There's another curious verse from Isaiah 63:17. It says, why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you? God is indeed sovereign over and even directs and decrees sin. In our limited knowledge, we may not see the righteousness behind it, but all that God does is righteous. Let's remember Acts 4:27 and 28. When it speaks of God's absolute determination of the sin of all sins, the murder of his son. We talked about that in our last lesson. And this was done in complete righteousness. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Isaiah 53:10 says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So, we'll wrap this up. When we say that God is not the author of sin, what we should mean is this. He never sins in what he does, even in his sovereign decree for people to sin. To cause evil is not to commit evil. For God to be the metaphysical or the ultimate cause of sin is not the same thing as God morally committing sin, going against the law that God has given to humans. God has made no law against himself to govern his actions. As James says, God himself tempts no one, but he does control temptation. We know the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. And in this we can say God is the author. The temptation itself came from a secondary cause, Satan. God is not the direct tempter to sin. But logically speaking, it would be impossible for God to tempt someone to sin. Since if God were to tell someone to commit a sin, that person would be obeying God in doing it. Mm-hmm. The temptation would have turned into a command to obey. Just think of God's command to Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. God is righteous in all his ways. So then, God is sovereign even over sin and evil, and yet he himself only does what is righteous. So we should use the phrase author of sin carefully. To say that God is not the author of sin is to say that God does not commit sin in anything he does, even though he is the ultimate cause of all things, including sin. To say that God is not the author of sin, such that he is not the ultimate cause of something, but that something else is the ultimate cause, is to rob God of his sovereignty and his aseity. We can't claim that God is sovereign over everything, but then he really isn't. We can't say God controls everything, but really doesn't. There's no need to appeal to mystery or paradox or the infamous parallel lines that somehow intersect in eternity, which is a contradiction. Never liked that phrase. We just need to believe that whatever God does is righteous. Okay, so we're going to move on now to some myths about free will. The first myth about free will, myth number one, free will means I can decide without any influence, even apart from my desires. Most people define freedom as the ability to do something without constraint or control, to have unhindered self-determination. However, if choices are made apart from any desire, then upon what are they based? There has to be a reason for everything. Otherwise, you're saying your choice is uncaused, which would essentially make it an accident. Everything in creation is caused. Everything that happens has a cause. God is the only being unmoved by outside influences. His will, his decree, comes from his essential nature and does not depend on anything outside of himself. He created everything for his pleasure. All things are of him, through him, and to him. But the decisions we make have to be based on something. They are not made in a vacuum. There has to be an influence of some kind behind our decisions. If we could make decisions apart from anything else, then we'd be God. If we say that we can make a free will choice entirely independent of God, then once again, we are implying that some things happen over which God has no control. Myth number two. Okay, I do make my decisions based on my desires, but my desires are determined by me. Reformed theologians usually qualify our freedom by saying that we are only free to choose based on our desires. Like, I want to diet, but I also want chocolate cake. I base my decision on my greatest desire. But where do our desires come from? According to secularists, humans are shaped and influenced by environmental factors, cultural factors, genetic factors, chemical factors, experiential factors, habitual factors, and the list goes on. Besides environmental factors, biblically speaking, we are shaped by our sinful nature. We are proud and selfish creatures. The Bible says we cannot. That is, we are unable to. We have no ability to believe in Jesus unless the Father draws us. That's from John 6:44. We have no power to simply make a choice to follow Christ sincerely apart from God's power. If we have free will, why do we need the Holy Spirit to regenerate us? We could just choose to obey Christ. There are even recent experiments going on which show through functional MRI scanning of the brain that choices are made sometimes up to 3 seconds before the brain is conscious of a choice. So why did we make that choice? If our own conscious thought process didn't produce it, what did? So regarding all of these factors that shape our decision-making, who sovereignly knit us together in our mother's womb and made us who we are? Who chose the time, the place, and the family of our birth? Didn't God ordain all our days in his book before any of them were written? Done? Scripture tells us that God directs our steps. Not some of our steps, or even a good portion of our steps. It really doesn't leave us any wiggle room for directing even just a few of our steps. So doesn't this directing of our steps have some sway on our life experiences and thus on our choices? So the bottom line is, we have no idea why we make our choices, why we desire what we do. All of our choices are based on some influence, and God is in control of the influences. Man's so-called free will is bound by his desire. But God has the power and the resources to sway our desires. We just can't know what may be influencing us. We can't say for sure whether all or some or which ones of our choices are ultimately determined by God. Myth number three about free will. I know I make my choices on my own because I have self-awareness of doing so. Well, just because from our perspective, it appears we are making a choice, doesn't prove we're doing it independently. There's an interesting story in 1 Kings 22, during the time of Elijah, in which God sends out a spirit to purposefully deceive King Ahab's false prophets, so that they would advise the king with wrong advice, bad advice. My question is, from the perspective of those prophets, didn't they go to the king thinking it was their own advice they were giving? Did they have any idea that a spirit had persuaded them to give bad counsel to the king? To them, from their perspective, they were making a free will decision based on their own mental deliberation. They had no idea they were being used by God to accomplish God's purpose. So we are aware of our thought processes to a certain extent. From our perspective, it seems like we make a choice totally unhindered from any outside source. But having a perspective of that doesn't make it true. We simply don't know what influences our decision-making process. To say that we are in total control is just prideful and arrogant. Myth number four. Man has to have free will in order to be held responsible for his actions. This is a myth. There are only two necessary components for responsibility. Number one, someone who has the authority to give a law or command. And number two, someone who has the power to punish the breaking of the law or command. The idea of fairness has nothing to do with it. And besides, our notion of what is fair is tainted by sin and lack of knowledge. Once again, we know that whatever God does is righteous. So here are some principles about responsibility. First, responsibility does not depend on knowledge. We know that ignorance is no excuse of the law. If you trespass unknowingly onto someone's property, you can still be fined. You did not have to know something was wrong in order to be held accountable for it. Secondly, responsibility does not depend on motive or intention. We know this from Leviticus 4, 2 and 3. In the Old Testament law, it says men were still held guilty for unintentional sins. So you don't even have to have a motive or bad intention to be held responsible. Third, responsibility does not depend solely on personal action. For example, in the army, if one soldier disobeys, the whole troop can be punished. And for good reason, we know that they learn a hard lesson and it might save lives in a future battle. Likewise, God has the right to hold all men guilty because of Adam's sin. We did not personally eat the fruit, but we are personally held guilty. All people, even the young, experience the effects of that guilt, death. Of course, besides being under the guilt of our federal head, Adam, the Bible clearly teaches us that we have all sinned and that all fall short of God's glory. Adam's sin affected us all so that we are held in the bondage of personal sin. All mankind is held under Adam's guilt. So therefore, responsibility does not depend solely on personal action. Fourth, responsibility does not depend on ability to obey. God's law was given not because it was possible to obey it, but because it was impossible to obey it. Yet man is still held responsible to keep it. We are commanded to be holy. We are commanded to love the Lord our God with all of our heart. God is allowed to demand the impossible of us. God must uphold the standard of righteousness. It's not like he can lower the bar of righteousness just to make us capable of achieving it. Therefore, even if we can't obey God's law, we are still responsible. And then lastly, responsibility isn't based solely on action, but also on motive sometimes. From Isaiah 10, 5 and 7, and 12 through 13, it speaks of God using Assyria as the rod of his anger to bring judgment to Israel. Perhaps it is in the deliberation of making a choice, of thinking through the possibilities as viewed by us, that sin and responsibility occurs. In Isaiah 10, God uses Assyria as the rod of his anger, the means to bring about judgment to Israel. And then God holds Israel, Assyria, responsible, even though it fulfilled his will in attacking Israel. And scripture gives us the reason in those verses. Because as it was carrying out God's will, the heart of the Assyrian was full of pride. We know that God punishes people for motives of the heart and not just actions. We're responsible because we love our sin, not just because we do it. So we see that technically speaking, God may hold us responsible simply because he is God. A.W. Pink put it like this: human responsibility is based upon divine sovereignty. Therefore, free will has nothing to do with why God holds us responsible, nor is free will required in order to be held responsible. God is the one who righteously can say, "Because I said so." Well, back as a senior in high school, I very foolishly chose my speech topic in my speech class as the humor of God. I thought it would be fun. But it turns out there's not a whole lot in the Bible about God's humor. It was hard. However, there is a place where it tells us that God laughs. He laughs at mere men, mere creatures who think they can be free from God's control. The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." The one enthroned in heaven laughs. So there is where God laughs, when man thinks he can act independently of him. Proverbs 16:9 says, "I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps." Proverbs 20:24 says, "A man's steps are from the Lord. How then can man understand his way?" So here's the moral of the story. God is God. We are not. We are creatures. God's purpose for each of us will succeed. Whatever freedom we have is analyzed from our perspective, without our knowledge of how our decisions fit into God's plan. Therefore, we cannot be proud. James tells us it's wrong to think today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and do such and such a business and make a profit. He reminds us that we ought to say, "If the Lord wills, I'll do this or that." Here's some other verses. 1 Corinthians 16:7. "I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits." Acts 18:21. "But on taking leave of them, he said, 'I will return to you if God wills.'" Hebrews 6:3. "And this we will do if God permits." If this isn't our attitude, James tells us that we boast in our arrogance. So the wisest thing we can do in light of all of this is to cast ourselves humbly onto God and pray from Psalm 119, "Deal bountifully with me that I may live and keep your word. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. Incline my heart to your testimonies. Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may keep your statutes. Incline my heart to perform your statutes." And then Philippians 2:13 sums up our game plan and what our attitude should be in regard to God's sovereignty over believers. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure."